That's right. Amen. Y'all can grab a seat.
Good morning, church. My name is Adam Grant. I serve as one of the ministers on staff here at Franklin Christian. It's great to see you all here today. We're just going to jump right in this morning. And for the last few weeks, we have been traveling with the 12 disciples on their journey with Jesus, specifically looking at some accounts involving the life of the Apostle Peter in this series that we're calling Rocks Don't Float. And that's a journey that we're going to continue today as we go along with them. When you're a disciple of Jesus, you never quite know where all your travels with him are going to take you or where he'll call you to go. More often than not, it seems he calls us out of comfort and familiarity onto new paths that shape us and challenge our stagnant certainties. We've already seen in this series that for Peter, his discipleship would take him to the very gates of Hades when Jesus told him that not even those chilling gates would overcome the church that he would be instrumental in establishing. It took him out onto the choppy waters of the Sea of Galilee as he stepped out of the boat and walked toward Jesus. And today, his discipleship will take him, along with James and John, up onto a mountaintop with Jesus, where their whole framework of how they previously viewed and interacted with and experienced God will be shaken to its core, and they'll gain a new perspective for their journey. Matthew records it all for us in chapter 17 of his gospel, so we can go along with Jesus and these three disciples and witness what they experienced. But before we head up the path of the mountain with them, we need to glance backward for a moment to soak in a few things that just happened before they hiked up this mountain path. A few days prior to this, Jesus and his disciples reached a pivotal point in their journey. Matthew tells us about it in chapter 16, verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Matthew is telling us that Jesus and his disciples are now on the home stretch of their journey. The time of reckoning has arrived. From this point forward, they're going to put their heads down and set their GPS straight to Jerusalem with as few pit stops as possible along the way. And once they get there to Jerusalem, that's where the climactic hours of Jesus' life and ministry will take place. And Jesus has some pretty shocking things to say about what his decisive encounter with the religious leaders and powers in Jerusalem will look like. Suffering at their hands. Being killed and then raised to life? This doesn't sound to Peter like what he wanted to hear. So never one to keep his thoughts to himself, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Jesus' words didn't mesh with Peter's vision of a triumphant conquest of the established powers in Jerusalem. So he spoke his mind about it. But Jesus' response to Peter is even stronger. Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul?" So, you really mean all that about suffering at the hands of the religious leaders, Jesus? And you mean if we're going to be your disciples, we'll experience suffering too? We must deny ourselves, take up a cross, and give our lives for you? Phew, I'm not too sure about all that. Maybe we don't need to go to Jerusalem after all. It doesn't sound like much good is going to happen there. Maybe we can just stick to these smaller towns and villages out in the countryside. Things seem to be going well enough out here. But this isn't all that Jesus has to say about what will soon take place. For the Son of Man is going to come in His Father's glory with His angels, and then He will reward each person according to what they have done. Truly, I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." Well, that sounds a little more like it. The Son of Man coming in glory, surrounded by angels, a heavenly reward for the faithful, God establishing His kingdom in full. Let's hear more about that, Jesus. But what Peter and the rest of the disciples couldn't quite get out of their minds was what Jesus said must take place first, before that. Suffering. Death. And it's with this unsettling tension in their minds between suffering and vindication, losing their lives and finding them, that Jesus grabs Peter, James, and John and tells them that they're going on a little side trip up the side of a mountain. Matthew tells us about it in chapter 17, verse 1. "After 6 days, Jesus took with Him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves." Jesus goes on one last excursion with His three closest companions, Peter, James, and John. They've been described by many as the inner three of Jesus' 12 disciples, the inner circle that He bonded with and trusted most. They were like the Ricky, Fred, and Ethel to Lucy, or the Dale, Bill, and Boomhauer to Hank, or the Elaine, George, and Kramer to Jerry. So Jesus takes His three friends up to the top of a mountain by themselves. And usually when these three are together, like when you're with your closest friends, things just feel natural and easy and right. But with Jesus' most recent words about suffering and dying in Jerusalem, and then telling His disciples they would suffer too, there's some tangible tension in the air as they hike up the mountain. Maybe there wasn't as much conversation as there normally was. Maybe even Peter had few words to say as they climbed. The disciples had worshipped Jesus as the Son of God in recent days. Peter had just confessed Jesus as the Messiah a few days prior. But after Jesus' most recent words about suffering, were they really sure they wanted to follow Jesus where He said He was going? Would the true Messiah willingly subject Himself and His followers to this kind of suffering? And if so, if Jesus was the real deal, then were they sure that they wanted to continue following Him where He said He was going? Now, Matthew doesn't tell us what their thoughts are as they're climbing, but I can't help but think that these questions and more are just swirling in their heads as they hike up this mountain. Are Jesus' three closest disciples considering asking Him to reconsider His plans? Does Peter dare raise his concerns again to Jesus? Now would be the time to do so with just the four of them as they crest the mountain and reach their destination. But whatever thoughts were or weren't running through their heads, whatever conversations they were or weren't planning on having with Jesus, all of that goes out the window with what happens next, and as Jesus unveils the true reason that He brought them to the top of that mountain. There, He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If You wish, I will put up three shelters, one for You, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While He was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is My Son, whom I love. With Him I am well pleased. Listen to Him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," He said. "Don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. Have you ever had what you would call a direct encounter with God? A mountaintop experience with Him, you might call it? Most of us are fortunate if we experience this once in the course of our lives. No, I'm not talking about the subtle daily reminders that He gives us of His presence and His sovereignty and His love. I'm talking about the big, grand, no doubt about it, hair standing up on the back of your neck, weeping kind of a moment. The moment when you feel about this small because you can sense that God is this big. But you also sense in your smallness that He knows you more than you even know yourself. And His love for you is so great, and it covers you, and it fills you, and He is yours, and you are His, and nothing else matters. The moment when God's presence is so touchable and real and permeating that you feel as though you've stepped through a window to heaven and caught a glimpse of the glory of God. Now, having a moment like this is not a prerequisite for salvation. You don't need to produce a report of your transcendent experience with God to be considered a true Christian. Moments like this are gifts from God that He freely gives as He chooses. And if you've had an experience or experiences like this, then be grateful to God. If not, don't be worried or feel slighted. All of us who follow Jesus as Lord will stand in His presence soon enough. But if you had an experience like this, perhaps you can relate just a bit to what Peter, James, and John experience here. Really, there's nothing in their human sensory paradigm or ours that could fully process or describe what they experience here as they see Jesus transfigured. His face taking on a sun-like quality, pouring light, blasting radiance. His clothes shimmering as though they've captured a flash of lightning. Then in this jolting burst of light, two more figures appear. Could it be? Surely not. Moses and Elijah, two of the greatest figures to come before Jesus in Israel's memory. Long dead, but here they are, conversing with Jesus. Are they looking up to Jesus, these two great prophets of old? What a sight to behold. Jesus wrapped in glory alongside Moses and Elijah. An indescribable, unforgettable, transcendent moment here on this mountaintop. And then Peter opens his mouth. Do you have that friend who has to fill every silence with something? A word, a question, a phrase, a comment, a sound? If you're an introvert like myself, then sometimes you really appreciate this friend because they sort of pull you out of your shell and make you do stuff and, like, talk. But sometimes you just want that friend to go away, right? Well, Peter is that friend. And here, Peter, for some reason, thinks this would be a good time to speak. Oh, Lord, it's a good thing that we're here. There's three of us, there are three of you. Did you plan it that way? Tell you what, how about the guys and I start gathering some materials up here and we can start making some shelters for you guys? After all, you don't need to be exposed to the elements up here on top of this mountain. Well, thankfully, Peter doesn't fully have time to complete his word vomit because while he's still talking, the cloud moves in. A bright cloud, thick and otherworldly, luminous and terrible, covers them like a blanket. And as if seeing Jesus transfigured wasn't enough, as if the appearance of Moses and Elijah wasn't enough, as if this bright cloud forming around them wasn't enough, a voice begins to speak to them from within the cloud. This is my Son, whom I love. With Him I am well pleased. Listen to Him. At this, the disciples fell face down to the ground, terrified. This seems to be the universal reaction in Scripture when someone encounters God like this. Like Ezekiel, who says, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice of one speaking. Or Daniel, when he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute. Or John in Revelation, in his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. The appearance of God in his unrestrained majesty and power is so immense. The sound of his voice so stunning that when one of us encounters him like this, all we can do is fall on our faces before him. Not to mention the fact that the disciples have to be connecting a few dots here. This is not the first time in Israel's recorded history that God had descended in the form of a great cloud on a mountaintop with Moses present. Remember back in Exodus 19, now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. And the first time this happened with Moses and God on Mount Sinai, God specifically told Moses not to let the people up onto the mountain with him into the cloud, or else they would die. Yet here were Peter, James, and John, prostrate on the ground, having just witnessed Jesus in his glory, Moses and Elijah talking with him, the very presence of God surrounding them and speaking to them. As Barbara Brown Taylor observes about this encounter, sometimes things get scary before they get holy. Sometimes when we enter the cloud of God, we're shaken to our core. Sometimes when God reveals himself to us, it's not as a gentle comforter, but as a breathtaking cloud that leaves us paralyzed at his presence and his holiness. But as is so often the case in Scripture, when God reveals himself in this way, he follows up that revelation with the sweet command, don't be afraid. And that's what he does here. As suddenly as all this appears and takes place, it ends. And Peter, James, and John look up from the ground to see the familiar face of Jesus, telling them, get up, don't be afraid. The cloud dissipated. Moses and Elijah nowhere to be seen. Just the three companions with their friend, Rabbi, and Lord. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. The disciples asked him, why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. The hike down the mountain is much different than the hike up. After all, your perspective on things changes pretty drastically when you have a divine encounter like the one the disciples just did. The tension that accompanied them up the mountain had melted away. Any lingering shadows of doubt in the disciples' minds about Jesus' true identity had been obliterated by the light that shone from his face. For a moment, God had torn through the veil of the heavenly realm and poured out his majesty on these three fishermen, and they knew it was all true. The stories they knew by heart about Moses on the mountain and Elijah in the wilderness and God revealing himself to Ezekiel and Daniel in the cloud, about God sending his Messiah. They were more than just stories. They were true. Because in their own time and place, in their own way, these three disciples had just lived and experienced these stories for themselves. Now, still not everything is perfectly clear to them. Even when God reveals himself to us in a big time way, he may not answer all of our questions. He still calls us to walk in faith with him, trust him along the way. So Jesus tells them as they're walking, don't tell anyone what you've seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. Remember, the unsettling words of Jesus that he must suffer before he is glorified are still true. So he didn't want these three disciples spreading the word about his glorification until the suffering first took place. And the disciples still have a question about Elijah as they're trying to process all this that just happened on top of the mountain. Why, Jesus, do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? The prophet Malachi in the Old Testament prophesied that Elijah would once again come before the day of the Lord when God would restore his people. So the Jewish teachers of Scripture looked for this return of Elijah before they looked for the coming of the Messiah. So Jesus answers their question and says, yes, Elijah will come. But actually, he has already come. And the very ones who taught that he would come, who taught us to be on the lookout for him, didn't recognize him. And they killed him. And in the same way, I am going to suffer at their hands. Jesus here is talking about John the Baptist, and it clicks for the disciples. John the Baptist came as an Elijah figure, preparing the way for Jesus. But the powers that be didn't like John's feisty message of repentance that he aimed at them. So they killed him. And Jesus indicates the same fate would be in store for him when they reached Jerusalem. That's kind of a downer after this mountaintop experience, isn't it? You see and feel and experience God in this moment of glory and splendor, only to be reminded on your way back down that, oh yeah, we're heading to Jerusalem, where we're going to face pain and heartbreak. But though this still grieved the disciples, though if they had their way, they would probably rather avoid the suffering, facing that painful road to Jerusalem somehow had a different feel than it did when they were making their way up the mountain. Because when you know where you're ultimately heading, that gives you perspective on your present circumstances, doesn't it? When you have the final destination in view, that gives you hope to endure present hardships. When you know how the story will end, and if the ending is anything like what the disciples just saw, that infuses the path that you're walking with meaning and purpose, because it's a path that leads to unspeakable glory. And what Peter, James, and John just saw on top of the mountain was a glimpse of the end of the story. Question. How many of you, when you're reading a book, like to know how the story ends before you start reading? Does anybody like flip to the back page or two and read it and then go to the beginning and start reading? I know some people who do this. Or anybody, when you're watching a movie or a series or something, do you like to know how it ends so that you can kind of piece it together as you're going along? Well, if there are any of you people out there, I don't get you people. Because that all ruins it for me. I like not knowing. I like having the suspense as the story unfolds and being surprised and crushed and delighted at the turns that the story takes. And to me, all this is ruined if I know the end of the story. But the story of life, the story that all of us here are living together on planet Earth in Middle Tennessee, the story in which we can so easily find ourselves caught up in stress and checklists and materialism and depression and disease and despair, that's a story where I want to know the ending. Because if the ending of life's story is meaningless and empty and random, then doesn't that at the very least cast doubt as to whether the journey that we're on is a meaningful one or not? But if the ending is good and redemptive and full of hope and new life, then that makes going through all the other stuff on the journey worthwhile. Because then all the other stuff is not the end of the story, but it's the redemption and the hope and the joy that has the last word. I am a word guy, and a few years ago, I was in grad school at Lipscomb, and I learned a really cool word there that I want to share with you. A lot of you probably already know it, but it was new to me. And the word is prolepsis. All right? Everybody say prolepsis. Prolepsis. All right. This is for you blank filler in type people. Prolepsis, this is according to Merriam-Webster.com, is the representation or assumption of a future act or development as if presently existing or accomplished. All right? The representation or assumption of a future act or development as if presently existing or accomplished. In other words, it's having the confidence that something in the future that's yet to take place is such a sure thing that you live as though it's already happened. It's like being so sure that your team is going to win the championship that you get their logo with the word champion and the year tattooed on your body before the tournament even starts, right? Or it's like changing the flooring of the house before your offer on the house is accepted. Or it's like buying the engagement ring before you go on the first date. Or it's like continuing to faithfully endure hardship today, because one day, as Paul says, the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. Or it's continuing to point your friends and family and neighbors toward Jesus today, because you know that a day is coming when, as Jesus says, not all who say to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Or it's choosing to live as an agent of God's peace in a violent world today, because you know that God's future world is one where, as Isaiah says, God will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Living today as though God's promised future is already taking place, knowing the outcome and living into that eventual outcome, having the end of the story in mind so that we can align our lives with the plot line that will take us to that good and redemptive end. Church, we know the end of the story. It's an end where, as John describes in Revelation, God's dwelling place will be with us and we will dwell with him. And he will wipe away every tear from our eyes and there will be no more death or crying or pain because the old order of things will have passed away. But like Jesus and the disciples on their way to Jerusalem, we're going to face hardships. And we're going to face suffering before we get to the end. There will be times when we're tempted to say, you know what, Jesus, maybe we don't need to go to Jerusalem after all. I know you're calling me to confess my hidden sins to a trusted friend, but you know what? I think I'm good. Or I know you want me to support this missionary, but maybe a third TV on the wall would look pretty good instead. Or I know you want me to forgive that person who wronged me, but you have no idea how they really hurt me. When we're tempted with these thoughts, when we're distracted by the difficulty of the path in front of us, we have got to look up and peer through the thicket and gaze into the horizon, into the distance, toward our destination. Because like the three disciples who caught a glimpse of the end up on top of the mountain, when we have the end in mind, that gives us perspective for today. Yes, there will be suffering, but that suffering is not the end. And it pales in comparison with the glory that we will experience together in the end. So for the journey today, may we take to heart the words of Jesus to his three disciples up on that mountain. Get up. Don't be afraid. Because we are heading toward an end where the Son of Man, as God did on Mount Sinai with Moses, as he did on the mountaintop with Peter, James, and John, will once again come with the clouds. May we heed the words of God from within the cloud. This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. We're going to respond now with a song that has some words that Scripture tells us we're going to be singing for a long time when we reach the end, around the throne of God.